We begin Matthew 27, and we'll begin at verse 37. Rather, 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept a watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll actually start reading in chapter 4, verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, and his, that would be Eli, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her, and about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off at the threshold. On the threshold, only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who had come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the Lord of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel, the God of Israel?" And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we ask again that you would show to us Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are here together, all of us, weakness, fear, and trembling. There is no natural strength in us. And in preaching, O God, there is no power in the persuasive words of human wisdom. Our hope is that you might grant to us a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith tonight would not be in the power of men, but the wisdom of God who speaks. We pray, O God, indeed, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, really a little bit of review of 4:19 and then all of 5. To get you situated, if you haven't been here for the series that has just begun on 1 Samuel, the background of this book is a series of events, the conquest of the land of Israel, followed by cycles of decline and renewal in the book of Judges, but Israel never gets far on the renewal cycle before falling again. Judges 21:25, those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's an old problem. When we open the book of 1 Samuel, it's an ongoing problem. Israel is beset with, racked with sins and sinfulness. They needed the work of the Holy Spirit and they needed a shepherd king. King who would shepherd them skillfully, a king who would lead them and build a house for God's name, lead them in the worship of God, lead in the conquering of the enemies of God, and expand the kingdom. And the kings in the Old Testament point to Christ in that way. David and Solomon especially, and then there's some other bright lights like Hezekiah along the way. But this book is about that search for a king. The book of Ruth intimated that the answer was coming as it ends with the genealogy that leads to David and the house of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains the great statement of the Davidic covenant that this book is moving to. God would establish his covenant with the house of David, that David would have a son who would sit on the throne forever. Again, all of that's pointing to Christ. There's lines across these books that bring us right to Christ and the cross and the resurrection and his present kingdom. However, we have seen in by the end of chapter 4 that it's not quite clear, at least to us and to our natural sight, where this is going. The story has been grim. As a matter of fact, we come to the end of chapter 4 and we have death and more death and more death, death of the unrighteous, Hophni and Phinehas, death of the righteous. You think of a man, though he's weak, he seems to be captivated yet by the glory of God, Eli. We think of the death of Eli's daughter-in-law, who amazingly has this eye for God's glory, another godly woman in this book. But there's, at the same time, a public spiritual decline, a corruption of the worship of God. There is the judgment of God hanging over the house of Eli that's been executed in the death of Hophni and Phinehas. There's a spiritual emergency, and that emergency is the loss of the ark. Matter of fact, if you were to underline the problem by the end of chapter 4, it appears to be not only the sinfulness of Israel, but the total loss of the favorable presence of God. So not only this spiritual decline of Israel, but on account of that, it appears to be, first glance, the total loss of the favorable divine presence. It's urgent. You remember what Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. Remember what Moses cried? Lord, if you don't go with us, we're nothing. We're not a people. And that's where they're at. We'll see a little bit more. We'll trace more of these themes, but that's the urgent place that we're at in this book. I want to re-examine a few more details of that. I went over it quickly. Quick review of some of the characters just to keep them in your mind. We had Elkanah and Eli, as I said again, a man who appeared to be captivated by the glory of God. We have Hannah, this mother in Israel, who's a heroic figure that the book opens up with faith in God and His promises and His ways, faith evident in her prayer, in her giving of Samuel, in her thanksgiving prayer, the song of Hannah. You've got little Samuel, young Samuel, who's growing up now, and every time you read about him, he's just devoted to God, serving in the temple, growing the grace and knowledge of God, serving in the temple, and then receiving his first word from the Lord, now a prophet. All of these figures gave us hope, but again, the opposite reality has been Hophni and Phinehas representing all that is wrong with Israel. If you keep reading in chapter 4, it's not just them, it's the elders of Israel, chapter 4 and verse 3, when they lost against the Philistines in that first battle. They are the ones who came up with the idea, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. A window into their superstitious and external religion. And the side that seems to triumph again is evil. And again, the appearance of that triumph is in this drumbeat. I want to go to the text again. I mentioned it a moment ago, but I want to just highlight how many times the text says the same thing. In 4 verse 11, after they lose the ark, when they go into battle with it, read this. The ark of God was captured. And then in 4 verse 17, we read, the ark of God has been captured. And then in verse 19, she heard the news that the ark of God was captured. And then in verse 21, this is the daughter-in-law of Eli, Phinehas' wife, she says, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured. You familiar with reading narratives? I mean, it's just the drumbeat is there again and again. The ark of God has been captured. This is the tragic moment. They lose it. They lose the battle again, and then they lose the ark. I mentioned Moses earlier. I want to read you some texts from Exodus to give you a sense of the depth of the problem. Exodus chapter 33. Israel has made the golden calf, and God in His holy judgment has said that He would not go with them. And the Lord talked with Moses, and He said to Moses, verse 5, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. And God says that He would not go with them. And in reply, listen to what Moses says to God. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? No presence, no favor. The favor of God and the covenant of grace. Moses understands it. It's intimately connected to this communion and presence. And he is heartbroken at the idea of a total loss. And interestingly, the glory has departed when he cries out to God for his presence. He also says, Lord, show me your glory. There's this hunger and longing for this closeness and communion, and God in his mercy shows Moses his glory. And he remains with his people. The prophets warn against this, the departure of the favorable presence of God. And you remember last week, chapter 4 ended with this foreboding, because all of these events that we're reading about flow out of God's public determination twice over by the man of God and then through Samuel that he would judge Eli's house for their wickedness. That this is the rolling judgment of God. And we could find ourselves then at the beginning of chapter 5 in a very dark place with no gospel light. But let's keep studying the text at the end of chapter 4 and 5. We're going to take a second look at the trajectory of the ark. We're going to follow its path and see where it goes and what actually happens and what we might learn from what appears to be, to our modern ears, an obscure Old Testament narrative. First, a reminder again what the ark was. It's a piece of furniture declared to be holy by God, made according to His divine instruction, given to Moses on Mount Sinai. A sacred gold-covered box, about 4 by 2 by 2 feet, commanded by God to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The only time it could be out of that place was if it were to be carried by God's appointed priests with the poles made for carrying it. We'll get more into that later. What was it? Different than at the heart of the idol temples, it was behind a veil and it contained no image of God. For to make an image of God is against his law. Instead, there were cherubim and something called the mercy seat. It was symbolic of the throne and presence of God amongst his people, but it was not itself an image of God. It was the place in the Holy of Holies where, when the glory cloud filled the temple in Ezekiel 40, that glory was so great that even the old covenant mediator Moses could not go in, which points us to the need for Christ. The Lord of hosts dwells between the cherubim, is what the text says here. And it is, again, a piece of furniture intimately connected with the throne and reign and gracious presence of God with Israel. Inside the box, the law of the God who speaks contained in the tablets. The mercy seat, the place where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled, indicating the need for atonement to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And the whole thing represents, in the flow of the Bible, the inbreaking of the glory and presence of God on the earth for salvation and for good. What happens to it? We're going to re-examine now 4:21, the language of departure. At the end of chapter 4 and verse 21, we mentioned this just briefly in a sentence last week, but I want to go back to the narrative. This woman, Phinehas' wife, she's like Eli. Clearly the text sets her up to be like Eli. Her heart breaks primarily and in the first place because of the loss of the ark. At the time of her death, she was dying. The woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." She did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." The priestly house has been judged and the ark of the Lord has been captured. She uses language, actually a Hebrew verb, the glory has departed. The same verb is used to describe the exile. The glory has been exiled. This departure of the glory of God is described in language of an exile from Israel. Now, if you have your Bibles open, there's a few texts we're going to pull together and we're going to seek the Lord's help to understand something of the significance of this movement of the ark. But it shall come to pass, it's Deuteronomy 28:15. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these following curses will come upon you and overtake you. Curses you shall be in the city, in the country, basket, kneading bowl, fruit of your body, etc. when you come in and when you go out. The curse of God, God's active judgments against sin, will be operative against Israel if they rebel against the Lord's commands. Verse 25 says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you shall go out one way against them and flee 7 ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." This is what, last week we saw that text, should have given the elders of Israel a hint what the problem was when they decided instead to get the ark and use it as a good luck charm. The problem was that they had been defeated because they had forgotten the Lord, and the worship of the temple and the Hophni and Phinehas were the chief example of that. But we keep reading in this chapter, what we didn't read last week and didn't look at, is later. Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which you neither your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, falling eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Exile. Judgment. The second text I'd like to have in mind, and so the idea here is that if Israel sins, God will carry them away. A second Old Testament picture to have in your mind is Genesis chapter 15, the covenant-cutting ceremony of Genesis chapter 15. You remember that the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, I do not be afraid, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham's wrestling with the question, you promised me a son, and I don't see one. Maybe we could turn Eliezer into my legal heir, and that would solve the problem. God says, no, from your own body shall come your heir. Look at heaven, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And then there's that great statement, and he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then he declared that he was the Lord, and he said, in order that you might know, because Abraham asked, Lord, how should I know that I will inherit? He said, bring me 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeon. He brought all these to the Lord and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other. He did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. A great sleep fell upon him. God repeated his promises. And then verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Let's pull some things together. Israel has forfeited the land. God, however, has made a covenant. I will give you the land. And in making that promise with Abraham, he swore an oath of self-malediction. God declaring to his own hurt, and theologians see a line running here all the way to the cross, that he would keep the terms for the sake of his people. And there is symbolism here when the Ark of God leaves instead of the Israelites. But the Lord is here, about to fight their battles, and to symbolically go where they deserve to be, in their place. The ark is taken by the enemy. This is both judgment on Israel and Israel's sin. It's a judgment like Ezekiel tells us about, Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory departs the temple, Hosea 9:12, Deuteronomy 31:17. God's presence departs, it's a judgment. But we can't help, I think now as you pull together perhaps the New Testament reading and these covenant ideas, that your mind and heart might run all the way to Christ and his work. As for the sake of your sins, he has led out of Jerusalem to be crucified, to take the curse, and to keep the terms of the covenant outside the camp, though possessing all divine power. Do you remember what happened when the soldiers came in John chapter 18? He said, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Do you remember what happened to those soldiers? Destroyed. They fell down. They were struck down. They weren't killed, but they crumbled. A little flash of glory. But he willingly then goes with them. And he willingly walks with the cross to the cross. He willingly lays down and takes the nails. And he willingly offers himself. He's even mocked. If we would have kept reading in Matthew, he's mocked on the cross. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? And he has the power to do it. Why doesn't he? Because the only hope of Israel in the world for salvation is that he would stand in their place. And there's a motif here of God in Israel for Israel. Third thing, first we saw a reminder of the ark. Second thing, the language of departure and exile points to the very contours of the gospel. Jesus said, the scriptures, they testify of me. The first round of results after the ark is exiled makes this even clearer. It's taken by the Philistines. Does anyone find that to be surprising? Do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, there was a man named Uzzah. The ark was being moved, and it was about to slip and fall. And what did Uzzah do? He reached out his hand, and contrary to the command in Numbers chapter 15, where God said, only the priests may touch this. And if anyone else does, they will die. Uzzah reaches out and he touches it. What happens? The Lord strikes him. David at first is angry, and then he has to be humbled. The unholy has touched the holy, and the unholy is consumed. And that's just and right. Here there's Philistines. Philistines are certainly not priests. This tells us already something. Let's look at the text. The Philistines took the Ark of God. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They didn't just take it. They brought it to a foreign land. And they appear not to die, at least not at first. And this already tells us something about the error of the elders of Israel. It's not the box. It's the God of Israel that Israel was to have dealings with, who holds his judgments and executes them when he wills. What do they do with the ark? This is also curious. They take it to the temple of Dagon. Interestingly, archaeological history bears testimony that this name of this god Dagon, very common all the way across Mesopotamia. A very common god. And what are they doing? Very simple. Their god, Dagon, stronger, apparently greater, and has conquered the God of Israel. The victorious God, here's the image that they're putting up for their people, the victorious God will stand over the conquered God, the defeated God. Can't help but immediately run all the way to the cross. The kingdoms of this world will put the Lord of glory on the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews, mockingly, Satan, Judas, and the Sanhedrin, and the Romans, and the whole world, crucify him, they cry. What happens next? Overnight, verse 3. And there's some humor here in the text. When the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Language is so precise. Before the ark of the Lord. And then this moment here. What happens next is got to be a moment of national embarrassment and should trigger something in the human mind that an error has been made as you have to prop up your own God. You have to lift him up. Surely they must have consulted. It's a bit unusual. It appears that nothing, at least at this point, that they're not tracking with what happened. Something unusual has happened, guys. Got to prop him back up. They took Dagon and set it on its place again. Again, I just said it. The worst kind of embarrassment is when you have to pick up your God. And surely right here, the scriptures in narrative form are saying what the scriptures say again and again in precept and in teaching, and that there is a folly, an empty folly to idolatry. The gods of the nations are idols and useless, say the scriptures. And Isaiah 44, the Lord declares his singular glory in Isaiah 44, 6. And then he goes on to describe the folly of the workman who takes the piece of wood and fashions it and cuts one half of it and warms himself in the fire with one half. The other side he sets up and he says, this is my God. It's just, the Bible is pulsing with these pictures of the folly of the idols of the world. And you might say, good thing I don't own any idols. But then Paul says in Colossians 3, 5, covetousness is idolatry. Oh. Which means that inordinate desire for anything can be a symbol of an idol-worshipping heart. Calvin famously, the heart is an idol factory. And you and I remain as those who have the capacity to long for, desire for things that we think will satisfy, and we set our hearts and affections on them, and they're just idols. You might say, how do I know? Let me give you some tests if you have idols in your heart and life. Are you willing to break God's commands? to get this thing. It could be some pleasure. Let's say it's money. You got money, pleasure, power. If you're willing to break God's commands, well, it's... Let me give you an example. You can eat a very fine steak. It could be a good gift, or you could be a glutton. How would you know? I'm willing to break God's commands to do it. Does this thing that I am enjoying, does it make me want to fall on my knees and pray to God for His good gift? Because a good thing can be treated as an idol. Does it make me more filled with gratitude? Does it turn me to the Father of lights who gives every good and perfect gift? Does it make me more thankful? Does it cause me to be closer to Christ and see more of His mercy? Could I lose it and be content? But idols are illusion, nothing here. What happens next? Dale Ralph Davis writes, attempted homage turns into helplessness and helplessness to destruction. Verse 4, the next night something happens. Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and now he's decapitated and literally disarmed. Terror. And now something becomes clearer. Yahweh, who has no need of anyone, not the armies of Israel. I am who I am, self-sufficient, sovereign, and unchallenged, in need of nothing and no one, operating to bring salvation for His own glory by His own mighty arm, salvation which belongs to the Lord. I am the Lord. There is no other. It is unmistakably clear now. Look at verse 5. This left terror in Philistia. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor who any came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Then the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. The second thing about Old Testament idolatry here, and about idolatry, it never was harmless. It wasn't simply the worship of an object. It was more than just the inordinate love of the things of the world. It was also an attempt to tap into supernatural powers of darkness in order to have their favor. A portal, a means of tapping into those powers. It's satanic in its origin and power. And it represents not only, reminds us of the inordinate desire of the human heart for things forbidden, to worship them, but also the inclination of the human heart to worship, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, your father, the devil. And what the Lord does is declares unmistakably that He is the Lord over all the kingdom of darkness by this powerful symbol of destruction. More lines to Christ. More lines to Christ. There is a battle of kingdoms that is in view here. When the ark of the Lord is there and Dagon falls, notice, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And then the second time, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, this time destroyed. The first time in submission, and a posture, as it were, of submission. The second time in a picture of utter destruction and vindication. And as I have said earlier, there are lines that run to the New Testament. Not only do we just note from Colossians 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry, but we go back to Colossians here to think about the cross. Paul says this, that Jesus at the cross, similar to Galatians, He wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And having taken it out of the way, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then there's a little verse that follows after that. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Public spectacle. Dagon is a public spectacle. It is Yahweh exercising His power against the kingdom of darkness in an unmistakable action of mercy and grace. Who is He doing this on behalf of? A deeply sinful people. who had no hope on their own. And he was declaring his sovereignty, his power, his able to destroy, his ability and power to easily destroy all of Israel's enemies on their behalf, that he would fight their battles for them. John writes that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came to destroy the works of the devil. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that part of Jesus' mission, his mission and his ministry, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, the cross, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And here in the shadowlands of the Old Testament, all of this is being proclaimed by the God who takes the exile of his people on account of their sins and destroys their enemies. And there's a second line surely here of something of the power of Christ and his resurrection. For surely the Philistines and the Israelites had thought that the power of God had been broken, but it hadn't been broken. The power of God was unchanged. And here, the vanquished enemy turns out to be the one who destroys Israel's enemies for them. There's nothing more, I can imagine nothing more terrifying, and I think I've said this before in preaching, of an enemy that you thought you had destroyed and killed and buried who rose again from the dead. You know, there only have to be one soldier who had the power to do that. And you would not be able to defeat that army. And here there is this kind of divine power that's unstoppable in its glory, an invincibility of God from within himself declared in the destruction of the wicked. The Son of Man indeed came to destroy the works of the devil. And then you keep reading the rest of the chapter. We only have time to look over it quickly. The ongoing judgments of God now roll out into the public sphere wherever the ark goes, the triumph is public. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. That's the first city. And he ravaged and struck them with tumors. There was some mysterious spreading sickness, both in Ashdod and its territory. The men of Ashdod saw how it was, and they said, "The ark of the Lord God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us, and Dagon our God." And notice what's happening. The original was the ark will go with Israel and save us. And now they are fleeing from the ark, for it will destroy us. They send it on. They have a little conference with the lords of the Philistines. Parallel to the conference of the elders of Israel, in a sense, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried all the way to Gath. Mistake again. When they carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Then they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Now, the men of Ekron are on to something now. You keep reading. They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. Now they know. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people. And now there is a national consciousness that the reign of Yahweh is unstoppable. And God has won the battle for an undeserving Israel. For there it was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die immediately, that is, were stricken with the tumors. And look what they're doing by the end of the chapter. The warrior enemies of Israel are crying, and the cry for mercy and deliverance and relief rises to heaven. And Babylon, the world system, it's fallen. A little picture of that. And the futility of that world system against the Lord and his Christ is evidence in the shadowlands of 1 Samuel. A few lessons for the church. Again, judgment began with the house of God here in this passage, in this section of 1 Samuel. It began with Israel. Hophni, Phinehas, the house of Eli, all Israel lose the ark, lose their battles, many are killed. But now the judgment of God spreads. And headline as last week, God is holy. You know, after this narrative of the remarkable grace of God in fighting the battles for Israel, you might ask the question that Paul asks as he discusses justification by faith, shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, Israel was sinning greatly. And God, in this supernatural mercy, brings them salvation. You would be wrong. You would be missing the overarching theme in these chapters of the uncompromising, perfect holiness and justice of God. It remains a drumbeat. It was for Israel, and now it's for the world. And you would listen. And anything that is not pleasing to Him in your life, you would be urged to repent of, and I urge you to repent. Second, I've said it many times, but as we're pulling the lines together, salvation belongs to the Lord. And here God declares His supremacy and sufficiency in salvation, and that supremacy and sufficiency belongs to God alone. One of the great motifs of the cross narrative is that Judas betrays Jesus. The Sanhedrin, his own council, condemns him. The world's judgment, Pilate's and Herod's judgment seats, condemn him. And then when they go to round him up, there's this little line, and they all forsook him and fled. All Jesus' disciples. And the figure that goes to the cross is alone. He's alone as he goes to the cross. Even the best of the disciples, Peter, who, and you can, if you understand yourself at all, you can understand him, valiantly tries to follow, ends up denying. And it is Christ alone. And the message of the scriptures, or scripture concerning the gospel, is very clear. The messes we make and the sins we commit, we have no power to extract ourselves from them or to remedy them or to wash them away. But God, who makes promises to redeem and save and sanctify and cleanse sinful people, never breaks those promises. Ever. Instead, He Himself will fulfill the terms of the covenant for His people to give free grace to redeem. And that's the picture here, and that's the gospel. And again, you ask the question, what is God like? This morning I said you can answer it like Jesus Christ. What is God like? Here, the Father's character. This morning asking, what is the Father like? God the Father like? He's revealed in Jesus Christ. And here, what is God like? Holy, uncompromisingly holy, but at the same time, slow to anger, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He keeps His promises. And if you're here this evening and doubting that, just think of what happened to Israel. They deserved nothing, and He gave them everything. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of Your gospel on the pages of the Old Covenant. Our hearts are encouraged again. We pray for the grace to flee from idolatry, as You've reminded us of its empty foolishness. Lord, that we would take note of Your uncompromising holiness and judgments against sin in Israel and amongst the Philistines. And that we would see in Your supreme, sufficient, and sovereign divine actions to keep covenant in these dark days of Israel's history. Or that our eyes would indeed lift to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all Your promises, the revelation of the fullness of Your glory, the loveliness of Your character, Your perfect holiness, Your righteous justice, and with renewed faith, follow after Him. In whose name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace.
Amen.